We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading the first five verses together, which will be the text on which the sermon this morning is based. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. If you're able, I'll ask that we stand as we together worship God in the way that we hear him speak to us today through the reading of the public reading of Holy Scripture. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we come to hear its preaching. Father in heaven, we thank you that Paul is an apostle, not of a human authority, but of you yourself. And we ask that as we hear these words, which are ultimately your words, that your Spirit would be at work in their preaching and in our hearing, that we might receive it with gladness and bear its fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're starting this morning a new series in the book of Galatians. This is a part of scripture that I actually have very rarely preached. I was looking back in my notes of past sermons, and I think this is one part of scripture I have never preached from in this pulpit. So this is new territory for me and for you. And as we launch into a different part of scripture, a new part of scripture, I thought I would begin just by mentioning a few reasons why we should care about the message of the letter to the Galatians. What does this have to do with us? Well, one reason, and this is, I think, an encouragement to us, is that Christians in the past have found the letter to the Galatians very important and its study very rewarding. Martin Luther, ever quotable as he was, said this about the letter to the Galatians. He said, "It is my own epistle, my own letter. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my Katie von Bora." Now, Katie von Bora was Luther's wife, and so he said Galatians was like his second wife. He had betrothed it to himself as his beloved portion of Scripture, and he wrote an important commentary on Galatians, and it was a part of Scripture that nourished his ministry continually. So it was an important part of the work of the Reformation in identifying spiritual illnesses and ailments in the church in the 16th century, especially because of Paul's clear teaching in this letter on the doctrine of justification by faith. And because of the importance of that doctrine and the centrality of that doctrine in this letter, Luther thought it was really important, and I hope that will be an encouragement to us as well to pay close attention to this portion of Scripture. So that's one reason to care about it. The second reason is that this letter addresses certain topics that are especially pressing and urgent to us today. For instance, consider the topic of ethnic and racial relations or harmony. It's a topic that's on everybody's mind these days, in this country at least, and for many good reasons, it is something that Christians need to be thinking about carefully. And as we go through the letter to the Galatians, I think we'll find that it addresses that subject in a variety of ways, not least because the context in which the letter was written was one of ethnic strife between Jews and Gentiles. And the theological disagreements that are at the heart of this letter arose in that kind of disagreement between people who grew up with one culture and people who grew up in another. And I believe that the way that Paul speaks to that issue has much relevance to us today. There's another big issue today, and that is the proper way of thinking about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. That's a big issue today, isn't it? And one of the famous biblical texts on that subject is here in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3:28, where we find that there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So just giving you a little advertisement for future sermons, when we get there, I think we should be keen to think, what does that mean? What's the proper way of understanding biblical teaching about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman? This is one of the issues that Paul will address in this letter. So not only do Christians in the past care about this letter for its big doctrines, but also we should care about it today because it addresses these pressing questions and issues. A third reason that I think we should be very interested in the letter to the Galatians is that it is an intensely spiritual letter. What do I mean? What I mean is that it is a relatively common phenomenon for those who've grown up in evangelical or Protestant churches over the past 30 to 50 years to find some at some moment in their life a spiritual deficit where they have been instructed in the doctrines of the faith, they are familiar with the Bible, they regularly go to church, and they're in many ways well-formed as Christians, but what's missing is a kind of spiritual, maybe they would use the word mystical, experience that's part of what it means to be a fully alive human being. And they realize, you know, I just treat the Bible as a bunch of information. Preachers just give me more information about the information I already had in a book. And then I talk about that information with other people, and then I go home, and that's my Christian life. And what ends up happening frequently is people will say, well, maybe I need a different religion that will address the more mystical or spiritual aspects of my desires and of what reality must be. For this reason, there are many today who are, having grown up in a kind of nominal Christian environment at least, are thinking about religions like Buddhism as a place where they could maybe find their soul nourished in the mystical and spiritual experiences that they didn't find in the church. Many are converting from Protestant churches to the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox communions for similar reasons, where they will say, look, I learned a lot about the Bible as a Protestant, but there came a time when I needed spirituality, where I needed mysticism, where I needed liturgy, where I needed a kind of higher experience of Christianity than I had had, and I found that elsewhere. And undeniably, that's a relatively common phenomenon, and if you don't know anyone who's been through that experience, you at least know, perhaps, probably know of some famous figures who have made similar conversions. What's the answer to that? Well, I think the best answer is not to say, stop asking those questions or looking for such things from the Christian faith. The best answer would be to say that, yeah, perhaps we have been missing some aspects of the spiritual meaning of the Christian life that is present here in Scripture. And Galatians is one hot spot of that type of teaching. There is in Galatians the statement that we find in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Is that not spirituality and mysticism? As close as you'll find. To be crucified with Christ and nevertheless live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not just a statement of fact. That is a person relaying a spiritual experience and a life that is lived that is not merely reducible to doctrines or ethical principles or practices or routines of corporate worship. That's Christian, should we call it, mysticism. It's a spiritual reality. And it's my sense as I come to Galatians that perhaps in my own life and maybe even in my ministry and in your life as a Christian and our life together as a church. That's a dimension of biblical teaching that maybe we should be especially keen to hear, that we might receive God's instruction and actually experience some of what Paul talks about as the spiritual reality of living as a Christian, so that we might be strengthened not only in believing and speaking the right facts or ideas or doctrines, which is, as you know, super important, but also that we would truly live as Christians in the inward and spiritual aspects of our lives. So that's, I think, another reason to really be interested in the message of this letter to the Galatians. But we're going to come today to a fourth reason, and that's going to be the main focus of our sermon this morning. Fourth reason why we should care about this letter. And that is the reason stated up front in the first five verses, which is, very simply, that this letter is a message backed by divine authority. That's what Paul starts off with in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. This letter that we have in front of us, the letter to the Galatians from the Apostle Paul, is a letter backed by divine authority. God's the one whose authority speaks through this letter. And that's, immediately to you, a reason to listen up and pay attention. The God of the universe addresses you with this letter, and it is a letter, sure, written to people who lived in a certain place at a certain time, and it comes from the pen of a certain man named Paul. But as Paul's going to start off and tell us, this is a letter that comes backed with God's authority. So we'll look at that piece by piece here. The first point is to notice just the first three words, Paul, an apostle. And this is where the issue of God's authority is really mentioned. Paul, the very first word here, conjures for us a very valid reason to be interested in the letter. Anything written by Paul would be precious to us, wouldn't it? I mean, consider how important a guy he was. His letters, the 13 letters, some people think he wrote Hebrews, that would make it 14, occupy about a quarter of the New Testament. So he's pretty clearly an important, very important, extremely important person for Christians to hear from. If you add to the fact that he wrote 13 or perhaps 14 letters, that he was the mentor and close associate and apostolic supervisor of Luke, who was a physician and historian. Well, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and I actually think he wrote Hebrews, and if Luke didn't write Hebrews, then Paul could have written Hebrews. But between the two of them, there's more than 50% of the New Testament right there, if you count Luke as kind of writing under Paul's supervision. So this is a great reason to be interested in the book of Galatians, because it comes from Paul. I mean, think of Paul's heroic missionary endeavors. Think of what it would mean to you to get any communication from someone who had traveled the length and the breadth of the Roman Empire at its height under the emperors following Caesar Augustus, who had experienced both the successes and the dramatic reverses that brought, who had experienced great danger as well as great honor in the work of the missionary service that he was engaged in. This is an important and very interesting and very influential man we should want to hear from. I was thinking probably one of the easiest ways to measure how important somebody is in history is to count up the number of times people tried to kill them. And the more times someone tried to kill them, probably the higher they should rank in terms of being super important. Maybe not the best measure, but if you apply it to Paul, he stands out, doesn't he? Because it seems from one end of his adult life to another, somebody was trying to kill him. And eventually they succeeded, and Nero had him killed. Okay? So just the first word right there, we should be very interested, very engaged. This letter comes from someone with real influence, real importance. He's not just a random nobody writing this letter. But then we go to the next big word, which is the word apostle. And here we get to the real reason that this letter comes with authority. What is an apostle? An apostle is just someone who's been sent. That's what the word means. Someone sent. And it has the sense of ambassador or representative or emissary or commissioner or delegate. any of those types of functions in our world would be related to the idea behind the word apostle. It means somebody who acts in another person's authority. So if any of you have a power of attorney, paperwork in your life, if there's someone who has power of attorney, power to transact your affairs in your absence, that's the kind of relationship an apostle would have to the person sent. A delimited, authorized, valid charter that would provide someone authority to speak or act on behalf of another. Kings would often use an emissary to act on their behalf in dealings with foreign governments. And here we find out that Paul is an emissary speaking to the Galatians, to the Christian church as a whole, and including speaking to us today on behalf of someone with an amazing amount of authority. And we find out who that is in the next phrase. He's an apostle, not from men nor through man. So not just, you know, Claudius the emperor, or one of the Herods, or Felix the provincial governor in Judea, or any of the high and mighty nobles of the day. He wasn't an apostle of anyone like that, but of somebody even bigger and better. Notice the next phrase. Paul is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. If you notice the words here, from men nor through men, meaning there's not ultimately a human authority speaking when Paul writes, and Paul did not arrive in his office of apostolic authority through the agency of any human. So Paul is not representing a human, nor was a human even involved in making him an apostle. That's what he's saying. And then he says, I am an apostle through Jesus Christ. In other words, the person involved in making me an apostle was just Jesus Christ himself. I have an immediate commission from him. And ultimately, the source of my authority is Jesus Christ's own Father, God the Father. Now, that's quite a statement. I mean, if I came to you saying, hey, I speak on behalf of, you know, the Joint Chiefs of Staff of the U.S. Armed Forces, you'd laugh me out of the room. There's no business of mine. I'm a humble nobody. And how could I speak on behalf of such an important group of people? You name whatever agency you want as the example. The same thing for most of us. We're not nearly important enough people to make such a claim to represent such authority. But here Paul is saying that the authority behind his apostleship is the crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, and, in case anyone isn't sure whether that's a big deal, God the Father himself, the creator of the universe, the one who in whom we all live and move and have our being, the one whose righteousness and truth is the standard of everyone's conduct, and whose judgment will one day be the measure of our lives. That's the person from whom Paul has this office of apostolically representing a message and an authority to us. Now, I think that should do two things to our perspective on Paul and on this letter. First of all, it should exalt our view of Paul. None of this business of being red letter Christians. You ever heard that idea, being red letter Christians? The red letter thing is one of those bad mistakes that we made in Bible publishing, where we decided to print all of Jesus' words while he was in this world in the 3 years of his earthly ministry in red. And it is a nice idea in some ways, harmless enough, but what it did is it bred in Christians this idea that there's a certain part of the Bible that is really God's word, and there's other parts that, well, you know, that's just an apostle speaking. And inevitably, some of the controversial things that come up in the Christian message, as we articulate it to the world, people will say, oh, well, Jesus never talked about that. Only Paul talked about that. And Paul, he's just an apostle. His words are not in red. Well, here in Galatians 1, verse 1, we see why that's a bad way of thinking. Because on whose behalf was Paul speaking? The only reason Paul's letters are in the Bible at all is because they are red letters. They are Jesus' words through his pen to his people. That's what it means to be an apostle. And that's why we don't have just Joe Blow Christian from the first century putting books in the Bible. The apostles are the key figures in making the New Testament come together because they spoke on the authority of Christ. So away with the idea that there's some parts of the Bible that we should take with the utmost seriousness because they come from Jesus, and there's other parts where, well, it's just an apostle speaking. No, the message to the Galatians is a message that comes from Christ through Paul. So that should exalt our view of Paul. But the other thing it should do is exalt our view of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of the implication of the way Paul says this. Look, guys, I'm an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, who is Jesus Christ? For that sentence to make any sense, it must mean that he is not a man in the ordinary sense of the term. He is a divine person. It's the only way that this possibly could make sense. For Paul to say, look, I am not appointed as an apostle through the agency of human authority or on behalf of human authority, but through divine authority. That's what this means. And Jesus Christ is listed here in the category of not possessing a merely human authority. Who is Jesus Christ? Today we hear all sorts of theories about that. There are historians who study Jesus of Nazareth on the assumption that he is someone who was a real human who is to be distinguished from the Christ of Christian doctrine and faith. Later the apostles came up with all these doctrines. They needed to start a religion, and the historical Jesus became the center and focal point of that religion. But originally, Jesus was just a citizen of Judea with certain religious and philosophical ideas that didn't work well in society, so they crucified him, and then his followers invented this religion after the fact. Okay, that's the default assumption of our world today about who Jesus is. Well, Paul did not say, look, I'm an apostle, and, Jesus was just a man, but he was a symbol of sort of higher religious significance, and I speak on behalf of that higher religious significance in the name of the symbolic authority of Jesus Christ. No, he didn't mess around. He's saying here that Jesus Christ, the person that we knew in Galilee, who spoke and preached and walked on the water and healed the sick and the blind and the lame and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and rose again the third day, is a divine person. When that person sends someone to be an apostle, you have not been sent by man. You have been sent by God. That's the implication here. There's a variety of ways. Now, I've mentioned a very sort of hostile, skeptical view of Jesus Christ just now that reigns in the academy and society around us. But in the church, we often have this idea that, God the Father's sort of really extra God, and Jesus is not just man, and he's sort of higher than that, but he's somewhere in between somehow. We have this idea in a whole bunch of ways. One is the kind of cuddly Jesus of the manger scene that we often are so excited about at certain times of the year. Now, Jesus was a baby at one point, okay? It's important to remember that. There's significant truth there. But when God the Son was born of Mary, he was immediately and directly God, to be worshipped in awe and reverence, not merely a human baby to be cuddled and cooed at. And when the wise men came from the east, they didn't just gush and gaw over how cute a baby this was. They gave him kingly gifts of tribute and honor so that the Gentile nations they represented would be servants of the living God. It's pretty different from the way we think of Jesus' birth, isn't it? Another way we do this is we have around us a culture of worship music that's often very cuddly and cozy with Jesus. Jesus, you're my best friend. I can tell you anything. That's sort of the sentiment underlying a lot of it. Now, I'm not saying we should be harshly critical and judgmental of anyone who sings or does anything differently from us in worship than what we're used to. But we need to be careful on that score. And by the way, there's a lot of hymns that made it into a lot of hymnals that I think make the same mistake of essentially treating Jesus as a sort of emotional support therapist who can kind of be there for us, a shoulder to cry on. Well, you know, folks, Jesus is not a shoulder to cry on. He's your Lord. He's your God. And when he speaks or when he sends an apostle to speak on his behalf, you listen. That's who Jesus is. I'll just mention one other way that we do this. It's the idea that God is angry at our sins and Jesus isn't. Maybe you've heard that idea or come across it either in your own thinking or in the thinking of others. And the idea is God the Father is super angry at sinners, and God the Son wants to change his Father to be loving towards us, and he's very merciful by nature, and he came to be our Savior so that God the Father would stop being angry. And what we end up doing is we end up sort of separating all the nasty things we believe about God to the Father and all the nice things to Jesus, and we're so thankful to have a nice God alongside the nasty one. Have you ever made that mistake? Or had a conversation where you realize someone else is making that mistake? Or noticed patterns of thought in your own spiritual life where you realized you were doing this? Well, folks, Jesus Christ is fully God, who is fully possessed of the divine righteousness that is the motive behind the perfect judgment that God will one day mete out on all sin and rebellion everywhere it is found in the universe, in angels or men. And he has come to be your Savior. Think of that. This is the message of the book of Revelation, summarizing and culminating the message of all scripture, that the one who will judge the nations, the living and the dead at the end of history, is the Lamb who was slain. That there is no difference at the end of the day between Almighty God's righteousness and his mercy towards sinners. Jesus is not some sort of halfway middle term between the real God, God the Father, and us down here on earth. Paul was not sent through human authority, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. This message is backed, in other words, by God's authority. So you should listen to it. That's the argument I'm making. A second reason that you should listen to the letter to the Galatians is that it is witnessed by God's power. Notice what Paul says about the Father. He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we tend to think the opposite way. We think, how could we prove that Jesus rose from the dead? But I'll just point out to you briefly, Paul did the opposite. He said, how can you know that I'm a real apostle? Well, God raised him from the dead. That's the sign by which all apostles of Christ stand. They point back to a historical event and say that event is the bedrock demonstration of the divine authority in whose name I speak. God raised Jesus from the dead. I just wish to point out to you that's as true a fact as the fact that Napoleon lost the Battle of Waterloo. Okay? Any of you here believe that Napoleon didn't lose the Battle of Waterloo? If you know what I'm talking about? Or that the Allies didn't win World War II? Or, you know, some other completely uncontroversial historical fact like that. That is the level of straightforwardness and simplicity in which we should hear the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It happened. Hundreds of people were witnesses at the time. Their witness was reliably recorded, and 12 men gave their lives and eventually their blood, most of them, for the sake of not swerving from that historical record that they personally believed was true. And they considered it the only reason they had anything to preach. God raised Jesus from the dead, so you better listen to the message of Galatians. That's an argument. A third argument, the message is backed by God's authority, it's witnessed by God's power, and now thirdly, it is about God's salvation. What is the great theme of this letter? Grace to you and peace, we learn in verse 3. Grace and peace. What that means basically is undeserved kindness from God so that we would have true and lasting life. If you've ever heard the way that the Hebrew word shalom is a greeting among people who speak Hebrew. Shalom. It doesn't just mean peace in the sense of there not being a war going on in your territory. It means the well-being of your life, the safety and security, the fruitfulness, the enjoyableness of your life. And that's what Christ has come to give, grace and peace. To people who don't deserve it, God gives grace, and to people who have death hanging over them, God gives peace, welfare, lasting life, and happiness. Now, where does that come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it come from God the Father? It comes from God the Father because at the end of verse 4, this salvation that brings us grace and peace is according to his will. According to the will of our God and Father. This is why you shouldn't believe the idea that God's super angry, but Jesus convinced him to be nice to sinners. No, the Father is the fountainhead of the grace that we have in the gospel. It was his idea to show love to sinners. It was his idea to take people who in themselves have only death and judgment to look forward to and give them an eternal life they could never fashion for themselves. All of it is according to his will. So in your own Christian life, as you give thanks for the gospel, for forgiveness of sin, for freedom from judgment, for every trouble and trial in this life being transformed, not into anticipations of hell, but into little glimpses of how you will one day overcome and enjoy heaven. As you experience all of that, you should trace it all back with thankful love to God the Father. It was his will. Just as if you receive an unusually amazing and unexpected gift, the question on your mind is, well, who came up with this? Who hatched this plan? Who's responsible for this wonderful blessing in my life? God the Father. The other part of the answer of where it came from is through the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it come through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, verse 4 tells us that he gave himself for our sins. That's one of the simplest explanations of the gospel ever. There is somebody who so loved this world that in order to deliver this world from the sin and judgment that we all deserve, he gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself for our sins, meaning our sins demanded some kind of judgment. And it is the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to put himself in the place of those from whom God demands judgment. He gave himself. The word gave here is not so much the giving of a gift, but the giving of a sacrifice. In place of sinners who had no adequate sacrifice to give other than their own eternal and infinite death, God the Son entered life as a spotless and righteous man in order to offer himself in our place. Just to pause for a minute, do you need any convincing that Jesus is a loving Savior? Some of you may kind of need that, I think. You may need some convincing that the God who speaks with such august authority through such an important ancient figure like Paul is a God who expresses love, affection, care, and kindness towards people in your situation. You say, well, look, I'm not a believer. Okay. Well, let me tell you about a God who looked on a world full of people who refused to believe in him, and according to his will, sent his son to give himself for their sins. Or you say, well, look, I'm very weak and needy. I'm captive in a way to the circumstances of my life. I'm stuck in the way the world thinks. I can't bring my mind or my heart above and beyond the sort of rotten structures of this world that are so set in unbelief against God. And maybe you feel the weight of that. You feel the harm of it. You feel how the institutions of human society are almost designed like a trap to keep you from eternal life. And maybe you find those traps set inside your own heart, that really what you want more than anything else is not to live in peace with God, but to in fact have an ongoing rebellion with God without the ultimate consequences of that rebellion. and you see your own heart and the world capturing you and trapping you in the situation of being God's enemy, and you wish, you know, what kind of God is there who could be the author of a message about deliverance for me? You know, that's the question. Is there such a God? Well, listen. According to the will of our God and Father, Jesus Christ gave himself for your sins, relieving you from the punishment due to your sins from God's righteousness, to deliver you from this present evil age. Meaning what? Meaning the sum total of the structures and desires in this world and in your own heart that have been the motive, story, and driver of humanity's history since Adam decided he wanted life without God in it, setting off a chain of unending and unbroken tragedy that is still uninterrupted. That entire story is an age, a world, from which Christ can deliver those who trust in him. Turning your life into a story not of destruction and judgment pouring over you from Adam, but of being lifted into a new life in a new world where blessing of grace and peace come to you from Christ. You see how big of a deal that is? A new life. Not just a sort of excuse for a sin here or there, but a new life, a new heart. Just as surely as Jesus has been raised from the dead and now lives in another world, you can begin a life of living for the world to come. That's what Jesus offers. Maybe you think you don't need that. Well, I want to tell you one thing, and that is, well, it's the fourth reason that you should care about the message to the Galatians, and that is that this message is for God's glory. What kind of person doesn't think they need to be delivered from the present evil age? Well, it is the kind of person who thinks that this present evil age is the sum total of reality. Okay? Where the money and the politics and the fun and the conflict and the you know, the back and forth from different parties and different groups in society and the intrigue and the progress and the technology and the invention and the literature and the art and all of it, that's reality. That's what we're here for. And sure, it's got its problems, but our job is to live as best we can through it all until one day we sort of lay ourselves down in peace and leave the scene. And that's as high and as far as their world can take them. If you think that's true, then yeah, you will have a hard time understanding why you need someone to deliver you. But it's not true. And the reason I know it's not true is because verse 5 could not be written truthfully in a world where the sum total of reality is this passing and changing earthly scene of history. What does verse 5 say? To whom be the glory forever and ever. See, there is an eternal reality. And the perspective of that eternal reality is such that if we were to grasp it properly, we would see intuitively that the only thing that really matters now and will continue to really matter 100 and 1,000 and 1,000,000 years from now is the glory of the one from whom are all things in this world and all worlds that have been created. You know, your life is very important to you right now, but who remembers anything from people who lived 1,000 years ago? Anything. They're forgotten. All the things they cared about, all the arguments they entered, all the achievements they accomplished, I mean, it's just so much forgotten. But the God who says, I will deliver you from this present evil age, says, I will give you a life of giving glory to God for age upon age, which would be another way of translating forever and ever. And in ageless eternal life, giving glory to the one from whom all grace and peace have come to you. Is that attractive to you? I've got a question. Is that something that compels you? That there's a world of eternal reality that to your sort of daily life, it may not be obvious to you. And the things that are important to you here and now, they're so important in the moment, but so passing and insignificant in the grand scheme of things, almost so much that you would despair reasonably of finding anything to live for here. And yet you are called to live for something eternal, for the glory of the God whose glory will be unceasingly recognized and adored in the world that he will prepare for those who love him. So, the message to the Galatians belongs to you and it deserves your careful attention. It comes from God's authority. It is about God's grace. It is witnessed by God's resurrection power, and it has this goal of bringing you to be someone who lives for the eternally significant work of giving glory to him. And for that reason, the whole letter, as well as this portion of it, deserves your careful hearing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that it is difficult for us to fathom or imagine the love, the mercy, the truth, the righteousness, the holiness of the God who addresses us here in these words. But we pray that by your Spirit you would purify and cleanse our hearts so that we might see you as you truly are, love you as you deserve to be loved, glorify you as you ought to be glorified, and trust the amazing promises that you make to unworthy sinners as ourselves, that we might be recipients of your grace and enter now into unending peace. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.